we began to look at the interpretation of blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, justice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord is putting the kingdom, we thought, into our hands so that we can use it. How do we use it? By being prophets and thereby being salt and light into society. It's interesting that salt usually is sprinkled, not kept in one lump. Light, on the other hand, is concentrated into a point. Maybe that's why in verse 14 it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Men don't light a lamp." So the idea of being the light of the world is further explained by being a city and by being a lamp. And that's where the light is concentrated into a place. Now it seems, therefore, to give the suggestion that the church is meant to be sprinkled like salt into the secular society as individuals or little groups of us, but also, and that therefore we are culturalized, we are contextualized, we're alongside our neighbors in work and in play and so on, and that is part of our calling and how it's fulfilled. The second side is that the city set on a hill is a preview of the city of Jerusalem. That is the pure society, which is, if you like, an alternative culture, a subculture. And the you'll find, of course, that there are controversies amongst various leaders and theologians as to whether the church is meant to be a nation within a nation, a city within other cities, a subculture with its own style, its own emphases, its own values, of course, as it does have, and gets on with a beautiful life together, or whether we're meant to be sprinkled individually out into the society so that the society gets blessed. Generally speaking, state churches, because of their history, of course, of power and influence, emphasize the fact that there's bits and pieces of salt everywhere, and although everybody belongs to the church, the real Christians salt it. Or, as an alternative, people like Bonhoeffer, in the time of the rise of Nazism, and you could hear the Nazi young people marching up and down in the car park of his church, or just outside, came to the conclusion that the gospel is to be lost in society, and each of us individually must live our part and try to sort. He never could believe the time would ever return, because he saw Christendom in Europe, never believed that church going would become popular again. He can never believe it, and yet there was a sudden boom in the States after the war and has gone on largely since. But that is the idea of emphasizing that we are salt into society and we have to live out Jesus with our neighbors, and that's the only thing we can do. On the other hand, non-conformist churches, believer-style churches, which don't embrace everybody and say everybody belongs to us, have generally gone into the ghetto situation and sometimes have produced marvelous lifestyle, beautiful way of living and sharing together. And people can look at it, a city set on a hill, that looks like the New Jerusalem coming, and can admire it and perhaps even want to join it, or say, well, I don't know, for fear, I can't join people like that, Ananias and Sapphira, etc. Now, both those aspects of church life must be held on to. We mustn't make a dichotomy. It's fascinating that in church history, which we may get to one day, but the speed we're going, we probably never will, around about the 12th century, the Valdensian movement began, led by a man called Peter Valdo. And it ran into lots of Albigenses who had already come into existence, Cathars, Albigenses in South France, North Italy. And in Toulouse, there was the opportunity for Albigenses and Valdenses to get together, which they did. Which only goes to show that all those history books you read that admit that the Valdenses were straightforward Trinitarians, but charge the Albigenses with being Manichees and dualists and all the smear words they could find, have got it wrong. Because there is no way that Albigenses could become Valdenses and the Valdenses Albigenses overnight like that and all work together, unless there was an agreement, basically, of their fundamental gospel. However, after this experiment certainly produced in Toulouse a very, very high quality life. You see, the trained, skilled people trained others to be skilled. So you didn't have a lot of laborers, you had a lot of skilled men. So the level of the work goes up. They're honest and straightforward and share with each other. There's a redistribution of wealth. And it became a very envious place. People envied the place to live in because it was such a beautiful society and it was blessing justice, righteousness, exalts a city, a nation. It was blessing the whole city. And this subculture was affecting the whole culture from within. Now that's the value of the city set on a hill affecting society. On the other hand, those with the Valdense background were absolutely over-the-top, wild evangelists. They would travel over land and sea, and they traveled all over Europe. In fact, the Valdensian movement was reckoned at one point that one in every three people in Europe, although you would have been executed if you were caught, one in every three people, one-third of Europe, had attended a Valdensian conventicle. That's a little unit, a little church. And that is quite remarkable. Now, of course, sometimes it's difficult to know how you assess these sort of statistics, how they get them all these years later, but it does give some sort of impression, even if it's too extravagant a statement, as to how effective the Valdenses were in spreading the message through Europe. Now, that meant that they were all the time, you know, let's live by faith and leave the community behind and we'll suffer and travail to bring forth, you know, fruit for the Lord, and so they did. And the tension in Toulouse became such that they divided again for 15 years until they then reconciled and came back again. And that is important to notice because it's never going to be an easy tension. It's never going to be an easy tension between the community, which lives a very rich life together. Church life should be rich. We should enjoy it. It should enhance us with its redistribution of wealth, where we bless and help one another. Nobody, you know, all that they all had what they had need of in the Acts of the Apostles. That's one side. But the tension on the other side of let's get the gospel through the world, we're into mission, we want to see masses of people saved, that tension between church and evangelism, church and mission, to put it that way, will always be with us. But we mustn't give in to its separation. We must work as hard as we can to keep the two together. And that sometimes means perhaps accommodating our ideas and our views to one another so that we can help one another or otherwise, or make people responsible by not helping them, whatever. Those are the sorts of tensions that we have to keep working at all the time. And then we'll get the richest and the best impact of church life. Jesus said we are salt, sprinkle out into the world. He says we are a city set on a hill, a light concentrated into a point where people can see us and say, boy, that's the kind of life I'd like to be living, and I want to, you know, belong to that kind of society. So both things are very, very important, and we must hold on to them and not say it's an either-or business. The community itself, you see, is a prophetic instrument. If you live holy, godly, righteous relationships and life, serving one another and the people around you, that community life is a prophetic instrument. It is prophesying the kingdom that's coming. It's what the people who emphasize social action was going on about. It's the prophetic. The prophetic side is not standing up and saying, in the name of the Lord, be healed, boom. That is prophecy. But they say, it's when you set up your system of serving the unemployed and you show that you nobody in your midst is a poor person and nobody's going to be sick and forgotten about because you've got a rich life together. Those two sides there, bring them together, you've got the whole thing. All right? It all makes sense. Now that's interesting, I find, anyway, because it's the first place, after saying, I'm going to make you fishers of men, that the community that Jesus is going to bring in comes to view, and it has this dual role to play, salt and light. The salt stopping the corruption, the light enlightening the conscience and the understanding so that people can live better lives. And in two ways, we do it as individuals or as little groups all over society. On the other hand, we also do it as a community, a church life, a body life together. One is salt, one is light. And there's a city set on a hill, can't be hidden. Men don't light a lamp, put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. It is, again, I think, fascinating that whereas the little speck of salt can drop into corruption and get lost, you can't see it even, but it stops the corruption. The community is a city, sit on a hill, you can't hide it. It would be good. Don't read me wrong and write me off as a heretic, because I know saying something like this 50 years ago got a friend of mine, I wasn't there at the time, written off as a heretic. And so with Carlos Ortiz, when he came over and talked about mashed potato being like the church, all mashed together. But you see, our individual... Don't worry about that. I'm just thinking through all the years of controversies. When a bit of salt gets into society, it gets lost and you don't make a lot of it, and it does its work, and that's fine. That doesn't matter, because the Lord wants to keep us in that place, hidden. He's hidden me in the quiver, as an arrow. But the community, the church that we're around, ought to be seen. Now, there's a lot of difference between the church being seen and an individual being lost and hidden. Often we put it the other way around. We want individuals to be seen, and we make lots of individuals and hope that they will serve the interests of it. And then we hide the church. We don't know. Nobody knows where to find the church and what it's doing. Now, I believe that the church is meant to be seen as the city on a hill. Jesus says so. That the individual is very likely to be hidden away. I'd rather see the church in general spoken well of, wouldn't you? I'm afraid it isn't generally in the media, but I'd like to hear it spoken well of. That these people see how they love one another, rather than the individuals are picked out, because when you do that, you can avoid the fact that they are Christians. You can just make much of them. Mother Teresa's a wonderful humanitarian. Not that I'm blaming Mother Teresa. She hid herself for years and years and years and years in Calcutta, God bless her. And nobody can fault that at all. But that's how the world tries to take away the glory from Jesus. Because in the end, that's what we're looking for. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify you. No. And glorify Father who is in heaven. The whole point of the church doing good works, especially when they do it together, is that Father has to get the glory, because you don't know who did it. Or if you do happen to be glorified for your own little bit of good work down some back street like a little bit of salt, they look at you and you look so clapped out and useless, they say, no, a fella like that couldn't have done it, he must have a good dad somewhere, which he has, and they glorify Father. That is supernatural, because notice, it says, let your light so shine before men in such a way they may see your good works. I don't think that I'm being unnecessarily pedantic, but the light is necessary to shine on the good work, to see it's a good work. It isn't so much that the good work itself is a light, because often the good work isn't even seen. And that is the supernatural thing that happens when you do a good work, but you're also releasing the light of the Spirit of God out of your life. The light shines on that good work, and people know that it comes from Father, because it's interpreted to them. They see it. If they didn't have the light, they might sort of feel the good work. Yeah, there's a nice guy. Yes, he's all right. And they wouldn't glorify Father. But it is the supernatural light that is released in the activity of the believer or of the church as a whole that lets the world see that this is Father at work, and they glorify Father. And that is what we're after, isn't it? We want Father to be glorified. We don't want glory to go to men. Now, we don't learn this in the church. I don't say that we shouldn't affirm one another and bless one another and say, oh, thank you so much, that did me such a power of good. Of course we should be doing that. That's all part of the church growing and building one another up in love. But in the final analysis, we want people to be aware that Father is afoot and that Father is doing things, and that it is Father they need to come to terms with. But that will not happen simply by doing humanitarian good works. They will just see humanitarian good works, but they won't interpret it correctly. They won't understand it. They just say, oh yeah, old Barnabas, he's a good guy. They won't say Father's great unless they get the light shining. Now, of course, don't get all hung up and say, well, somebody came and thanked me the other day for, looking after the baby or something. And said, why do you do it? Well, I love Jesus or whatever. And they didn't. They said, oh, he's a good guy. I mean much deeper than that. Supernatural light shines into the person because you are releasing it through everything you say and do, including your good works. And then they can see it. You say, that's right. Comes from Father. Got the idea? That is what the Lord is calling us to in this kingdom activity. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your reward is in heaven. Heaven isn't very far away. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is in heaven. It's just there at your right hand, not far away. Got it? Kingdom of heaven is at hand, so heaven's there. Glorify your Father who's in heaven. What, right up there? No, it's just there. It's heaven. Your reward is in heaven. Yes, not in the future. It's just there. Help yourself to it. You'll enjoy it. Great is your reward in heaven. Okay. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, the word fulfill could mean to complete it. It could mean to bring it to an end. But Jesus seems to deny that because he just said, I haven't come to abolish, but to complete it, to fulfill it. So it doesn't look as though we should understand it in terms of bring it to an end. What it means is either one, and probably both these things, to complete it is to add to the law something that was not there before so that it becomes a complete entity. So Jesus adds to the law so that the law can be complete. But even more likely, and well, not more likely, the strongest meaning is to bring the law and the prophets to their proper destiny, to their proper conclusion, so that they have completed their work and their work stands there finished and established. Now get hold of that carefully in your minds, because a lot of funny things have been introduced into this verse. People have even made out there to be contradictions between Paul, who says that Christ is the end of the law for those who have the righteousness of faith. And they've said, there's Paul saying the law is ended, finished, written off. But here's Jesus saying, don't end, finish, written off, write off, abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to complete it. And the completion or bringing to its proper destiny is what is involved in the word, or even to fulfill. To fulfill. If something is fulfilled, you don't necessarily leave it behind. You're just glad that it's reached its capacity. Say a fruit tree doesn't bring forth fruit for 3 years. You keep it, you look after it, you care for it, you give it more nourishment, you keep the flies off, and then it's fulfilled. It starts to fruit. And the tree has reached its fulfillment, its fruition. It's those sorts of ideas that lie behind our Lord's very wonderful and deep words here. I'm going to give you at least 7 approaches to understand how the law and the prophets are fulfilled. And although I'm going to cover the whole gamut of the law and the prophets, I hope, primarily though, we must remember, Jesus is talking here about righteousness. Justice, righteousness. A righteousness which is greater than the righteousness, which is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, please forgive me, my dear friend and my senior brother, by just a few years, God bless him, Ralph Naber, made a statement yesterday that I couldn't agree with. He said that the righteousness of faith finishes with righteousness, and from then onwards it's a matter of maturing. Not quite right. The New Testament does talk about righteousness for a believer, and does talk about us being right and when we're not right, and that we are to develop righteousness in our maturing. Now, I know why he says it that way. He's trying to put a hedge around Protestant theology of justification by faith, full stop, and then use other terms for sanctification and growth and so on. But obviously, the word righteousness or justice is a word to do not primarily with legality, it does involve legality, but it's primarily to do with relationships. It's to do with being right in our relationships, righteousness, right in our relationships. Now, of course, to be right in my relationship with God, I need, quite clearly, what is called the righteousness of God, by faith, no other way of getting it. To be right in my relationship with God, I need the righteousness not of Christ. That is not a biblical phrase. Righteous act of Christ, but not the righteousness. Don't say you're justified by the righteousness of Christ. You're not. You're justified by the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the justification of God, okay? And that is that God puts you in a right relationship with himself through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But that righteousness with God is something which, as a child, I still have to maintain. I can be right with my father because I am his child, and I have a right to come to father and say, I've run out of pocket money, which is normally what the children say. Well, at least maybe I brought mine up wrongly. Bless them. Or you can say, I have a right to my daily bread. Where's my breakfast? Where's my dinner? Well, you know, Dad, out of his generosity and grace and mercy, is supplying it day by day. But it's what we quite understand, that a father does that for his children, because they have a right to ask him for a loaf and not to get a stone. They have a right to ask him. That's what Jesus says. You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. There is a sense in which that right relationship of father and child has been established through the faithfulness of Christ and through my faith in him. That is the righteousness of God by faith. But as a child with my father, I can get out of being right with him. I can be wrong with father. I don't lose being, of course, a child, but I can say and do things of which father is not pleased. And it's really just playing with words to say, you know, you're right with father, really, but you're not. You know you're wrong. And therefore, there is a sense in which I have to maintain my right relationship. I don't maintain it ever on the grounds of, well, I'll go and sacrifice myself, deny myself, do something that really is painful, and then Father will say, okay, you're right with me. It is always on the grounds of what Jesus has done that I maintain my relationship with God. But equally, if I remain right and keeping my relationship right with my Father, having got it established as being right with God, notice the difference. Right with God is a rebel's laid down his arms, received an amnesty. Right with Father is a child in the family who's been put outside because his table manners are abominable. Has to come back in again when he's got right with Father. But, you know, Father pays for the soup he's thrown all over the wall or whatever it is that the child has done. I'm sorry if these little revelations of my family life are off-putting. Yes, I know, that's what I'm worried about. Similarly, if, for instance, say Chris decides to go and throw a bomb over the next door neighbour's fence or punch somebody on the nose at school and pinch his apple or whatever, he's not right with Father because he's not right with one of his fellow human beings. And so you can't talk about being right with God in a vacuum, totally. Because a lot of the things that upset Father are the things that upset other human beings. So my righteousness, my being right, has got to extend to my fellow human beings, because unlike a human father, God, my heavenly Father, knows all the wrong relationships I've got with my fellow human beings, and it upsets him. So in one of the same time as I fall out with my fellow human beings, I fall out with God. That is, if I'm not right. I mean, maybe it's that they're not right and they've put me in a place where I can do nothing about it. That's different. Father understands that, of course. But my being right with my brother and right with God are intimately linked together. That is to do with the kind of, and also I should say, about being right with myself. Because there are lots of people who today say, as long as you don't hurt anybody else, it doesn't matter about God or yourself, as long as you don't hurt anybody else. But God has given us some guidelines how not to hurt ourselves. The obvious area of this, of course, is sexuality, isn't it? Well, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, do what you like. But we can be hurting ourselves and damaging ourselves when Father has revealed to us how to keep our lives straight and right so they can be whole for him. And that is equally disastrous and sinful as being hurtful to somebody else. A lot of blithering nonsense, all this silly talk about, as long as you don't hurt anybody. Who knows who you hurt anyway? And secondly, you're hurting yourself. My mother used to tell me, give me a little lecture, sit me down. Do not eat rat poison. You understand me? Yes, Mum. Never, ever eat rat poison. Yeah, okay, Mum, yeah. Okay. Lovely old Mum. I have never eaten rat poison. If I'd eaten rat poison, I would have hurt Mum and I would have hurt me. Might not have hurt anybody else. And there are certain things God has told us not to do. I mention this because we get onto the sexual things in a moment, in our minds. Because it's going to hurt us and it's going to damage us and it's going to hurt him and damage him because I'm not the kind of guy that he wants me to be, and it's making me less able to be the sort of person that can represent him. So who cares in the final analysis whether it hurts anybody else? And it's only by Father showing and telling me what it is that I know that, well, okay, I'm not going to eat rat poison. Now, if I had eaten rat poison, my old mum hasn't got everything all right. I got better ideas than my old mum and tried rat poison. Then it'd be rather difficult to collect the results of that experiment because I wouldn't be here to do it. And if I say I go and eat of the tree, which is the essence of sin in the end, not just whether you hurt anybody or not, then it's rather difficult after then to know what it would have been like if I hadn't eaten of the tree. It's too late. Can't find out anymore. Sadly, lots of things in life like that. Apart from the good news of Jesus, there's no hope of recovery. But thank God that the gospel can. Sometimes there are consequences you can never rub out. But the good news of the gospel is that most things can, ultimately. But I mean, generally speaking, if you blow somebody's head off or even an arm, it's very difficult to, you know, get a miracle to recover it. So there are things that you can do which the consequences do continue on with you. Although they're forgiven and God's grace can meet them, sometimes even the impact into our psychology can be rubbed out, but there are other times the scar's always there. So the sensibleness, being sensible by listening to what God has said concerning rat poison is very, very useful. We're going to see some of that in a minute. Now then, how did the Lord say he was going to fulfill the law and the prophets? That didn't come to abolish but to complete, or to bring it to its destined end. Not necessarily to observe the law, but to bring it to the end, to fulfill its purpose. There's no application of the law beyond the purpose for which it was intended. There is no application of the law beyond the purpose for which it was intended. Okay, what I'm going to give you, I said seven. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by, one, historically. The law prophesied, the prophets prophesied, and of course you could throw in the wisdom material too, although there wasn't so much prophecy there, except in the Psalms. The Lord fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes they called the whole of the scriptures the Torah, governed by the first five books. Sometimes they called it the Law and the Prophets, which included the historical books. But in totality, sometimes it was the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. The law and the prophets were fulfilled historically because Jesus came and did the things that it was said that he would do, and is still doing them. In that sense, the things that were promised are fulfilled, and the law and the prophets in that way have been brought to their destined end. If there had been no Messiah, and if you exclude Jesus, this is the problem with most rabbis, they are still waiting for the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Historically. Otherwise, they cannot find anyone who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. Secondly, the law and the prophets have been fulfilled morally. Jesus was a Jew born under the law, and being born under the law as a Jew, he fulfilled all the Jewish legislation of the law and in the way it was reapplied by the prophets. Nobody ever could fault him as far as the moral strictures, demands, responsibilities of the law. Nobody could fault him, as you know, when he stood in the crowd and said to a whole bunch of Jewish folk, and Pharisees included, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" And nobody could. Nobody did. When he's before the Sanhedrin, the witnesses contradicted each other. And all they could do is to violate the law by making him indict himself, which is not valid. That is to say, tell us whether you be the Son of God. Even if he were the Son of God, by definition, that doesn't immediately mean that he's a blasphemer, because he might have been. And therefore, the law was unjustly and, you know, illegally applied to Jesus for his crucifixion. So the Pharisees in the crowd, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, with the Sadducees in dominance, neither of them could actually demonstrate that Jesus was a sinner. Pilate washed his hands and called him an innocent man. I find no fault in this man. So his enemies, Herod didn't charge him with any sin, and so the secular authorities could not in any way indict him. And his friends and those who were closest to him, you've probably got friends, good friends, friends you wouldn't hear anybody criticize or say anything against. And yet you know in your deepest and better moments that they're not perfect. There are things about them which you believe are not fully what God intended human beings to do and to be like. Well, I think most of us would fall into that category. If not, we could just try and help you to realize that piece of theology by trying to stir up people's problems at the moment. You turn to the person next to you and clonk him on the nose and see if he's perfect. Anyway, we will get on to perfectionism a bit later. Since we want everybody to be perfect, we better get on to it. Nobody then of his friends, none of his friends said that he was a sinner, and that is very, very, very unusual. John, who put his head on his breast in the Last Supper, said that there was no sin in him. Had a good listen, couldn't hear. Peter, the great activist, who was always putting his foot in it, said he did no sin and neither was guile found in his mouth. Incredible, really, isn't it, when you think about it? The Apostle Paul, who almost certainly didn't know Jesus personally after the flesh, as it said, although there are some people who have argued that it might have been Paul that went away as the rich young ruler, but I don't think there's much to say for that. Paul said he knew no sin. He knew no sin. A thinker. The writer of the Hebrews says, who was concerned with things being clean or unclean, contaminated, he was without sin. All of these testify to the sinlessness of Jesus. Nobody ever charged him with breaking the law. He was always recognized as being someone who morally, according to the Jewish law, fulfilled every single bit of it. So there is in the person of Jesus a moral fulfillment of taking the law to its destined end. He'd completed it, fulfilled it. Thirdly, he fulfills the law ceremonially. If you'd gone to the Old Testament, you would find things like, of course, the tabernacle, the holy place, the taking the blood into the holy place, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all the things which today we do not do, rightly so, because they've been completed. Their purpose has been fulfilled. They were teaching us the theology of what would happen in the higher heavenly places. For Jesus did not go in simply into the holy place here on earth, of an old tent or temple, but into heaven itself. And all the things, including the Sabbath, as I hinted at the other day, all the ceremonial aspects of the law were fulfilled by Jesus in order to make them redundant. And all the sort of social ceremonial things too, like a bit of blue ribbon around the bottom of the garment, not cutting the side of your beard. I know I haven't done mine for some while, but that is not mandatory, because the law has been completed in this. Not eating certain foods, this he said, making all meats clean. All those kinds of laws were given so that the Jews would be seen not to be Gentiles. They were marks of distinction to mark them out as a special people. When they've done their job in keeping this special people special, and that's why God was so hot on keeping them from too much intermarriage and too much eating of other foods, which meant fellowship around Gentile tables, etc. As God had kept them secure right up to the coming of the Messiah, who is the perfect Israelite, from then onwards, of course, that becomes redundant. And Jesus makes it clear it's now redundant. It's redundant not because it's abolished, but it's done its job. It's been brought to its destined end. The law and the prophets are not to be abolished. Secondly, just like the ceremonial, those kinds of procedures were also meant, they were also meant to teach some theology. That is, that we as Christians are meant to be so distinctive that people can see from the way that we conduct our lives, in other words, dress with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, what we are clothed with, in other words, with the Holy Spirit, or what we eat, what we take into our lives, that the world can see the sort of people that we are. So there is a value. We don't abolish that value. The law and the prophets are not abolished, but they are completed and they are fulfilled. And although some of the, if you like, societal things, which I'm including just for convenience in the ceremonial, but some of the societal things like only take one egg out of the bird's nest and always cover up any feces which has been left on the land and so on, they are not necessarily sinful if you do the opposite, but they do teach us of certain principles which are very useful and important to maintain society. Doesn't mean say you're sinful. If a Jew didn't do it, he was sinful. He was breaking an explicit law. But they fulfill their purpose, now that Christ has come, by just giving indications as to the way that society should run. Not cutting down trees in a battle, fruit trees, that sort of thing. So there are different aspects and ways in which Jesus has not abolished, but has completed and has added. I mean, not cutting down trees in a battle is a good thing and people could learn from it, but Jesus has finished with battles altogether. So in one sense, he's brought the law to its completion. Another sense, you don't abolish it because there are people who are going to have wars. And so you need to affect society by it and bring those principles through. So there is nothing at all in the Old Testament that is not meaningful and helpful still, now that Jesus has come. Fourthly, regarding the penalty of the law. The Jews were told, who were under the law, that if they disobeyed this, this and this, then that and that would come upon them. And that the curses would come upon them. If you obey me, I will not put on you the curses of Egypt. Presumably they would come if they didn't obey. And they did. And you will be cursed in the field and cursed in the stall and cursed in your table and all the rest of it, because of the disobedience to the Lord. Now, Christ has fulfilled the curse of the law. See, hung on the cross, Jesus was made a curse for us. He that hangs on a tree, he that hangs on a tree is cursed of God. And so the completion or the fulfillment of even the negative side of the law. Of course, he is come to bless us with the blessings of the law. And the blessing that was promised, of course, through Abraham and then was taken up into the law. We receive that blessing through the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But the side that so often is perhaps overlooked is that the penalty, the curse of the law has been taken by Jesus. He's completed that. Doesn't mean to say that if I'm a downright sinner, I won't find the curse coming on me. But it does mean that there is always Jesus to resort to get it annulled, to get it blanked out. That it's not abolished, but it's fulfilled, it's completed. Fifthly, the law has been completed by love. Now, the Old Testament rabbis realized, in a sense, that love was the key word. And even way back in the days of Moses himself, the Ten Commandments and all the minutiae of detailed legal strictures that were placed upon Israel are fulfilled in the two statements, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And love was already seen to be at the heart of the fulfillment of the law, the completion of the law. And again in the New Testament, And if there is any other commandment, it is fulfilled in this: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Romans chapter 13. So love is the fulfilling of the law, the royal law of love. But nobody has ever loved God with their heart, soul, mind and strength, and nobody's ever loved their neighbours themselves until Jesus came. And he fulfilled the law by love. And loving his Father and loving those that he lived amongst, he completed the law. Because as soon as you start to love, the law goes deeper than just a few outward commandments. It goes into the next phase that I want to mention. And that is, listen carefully, I'll come back to that one. First of all, just another one to clear the decks in a way before I come to it. Number six, he completes the law by adding to it. He completes the law by adding to it. Clearly, this comes out in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, where he says, you've heard it said of old time, you shall not kill. But I say to you, he that is angry, and so on. So he goes deeper and completes the law with more legislation, if you like. Put it that way if you want. He takes it further. A well brought up young fella or girl ought to be able to live the Ten Commandments. Let's be really provocative. Can live the Ten Commandments without the help of God, really. Not too difficult, I should have thought. But you can't live the way that Jesus began to add to the Ten Commandments without the help of God. You've heard it said of old time, do this, this, and this. You think you're right and legal. Okay, I'm going to take it further. And Jesus, of course, brings in more revelation than you've got in the law and the prophets. In fact, it says he brings to light life and immortality in corruption, things that were indistinct as taught in the Old Testament doctrines. Now they are shone upon by the light of Jesus and made clear and distinct. So the Lord completes the law. The Lord completes the law. And chapter 5, we will go on to see, is a completion of the law in this sense of adding to it. Two more things to make 8 altogether. Number 7, Jesus, and this is perhaps cover some of the other things I've said already, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by being the substance of which the law and the prophets were but a shadow. The writer of the Hebrews says that the law was a shadow of good things to come. Now the difference between a shadow and the substance is colossal. A shadow basically is only two dimensions, isn't it? Roughly speaking, if you get too many bumps in it. But the law, but the substance is always going to be three dimensions. Jesus himself is the substance of the law. And therefore, all the things that are just shadowy in the statements and the propositions of the law are filled out with the person, the substance, the person, the three dimensions. The difference between the shadow and the substance is so different that you would expect anybody, you wouldn't expect anybody to major on Old Testament laws and commands, because they are so inferior as a two-dimensional thing to the substance himself. So Jesus fulfills the law by being its substance. Finally, the Apostle Paul says, and there's two ways I'm going to take this, the Apostle Paul says that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law. It doesn't say that the law itself is fulfilled, because then we'd be expected to have Sabbath days, as the Jews did, and stone anybody that didn't, which might be a rather interesting occupation. We'd all be expected to wear blue turnips on our trousers or whatever. And there'll be a number of ways which, of course, we never even think of fulfilling that we would ought to be fulfilling. No, it's not that that we... It's the righteousness. It is the righteous element that lies behind the legal proposition. And that will leave behind its cultural connotations of Judaism now that it's going out into all the world. Some parts of Thailand tell them they mustn't eat pig, they won't eat at all. Because there aren't any chickens and there aren't any... Well, Hindus don't eat the cows, but you know, bulls and all the rest of it. So, obviously there is a limitation in one sense, but there's a fulfillment in another, because it's the righteousness that lies within all the legal statements of the Old Testament that is fulfilled by the Spirit. Now, it's the Spirit that does it. And Jesus now, today, is fulfilling the law and the prophets, bringing the law and the prophets to their proper destined end by getting the righteousness of that law in us so that we live it out. That will include, as I've already hinted, through perhaps statements about love or substance, it will include going very, very, very deep inwardly. So it's inward in a double sense. It's not only the Holy Spirit fulfills in us inwardly the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness of the law is shown to be an inward thing. That it isn't just an outward, didn't murder anybody, it's an inward, didn't hate. It's not just an outward, didn't commit adultery, it's an inward attitude of heart. It's not just an outward thing, well, I never told a lie, it's the inwardness that I lived a lie. And therefore my life was not a life of integrity. Are you hearing me? That is the inwardness of the law in two senses. So you could make it 9 points if you like, but I put the two together. That the law is for the righteousness of the law, not the law, the righteousness is fulfilled in us, and it's by the Spirit. Jesus is doing that. And it goes deep within, because the Old Testament law stayed on the surface. There was a hint that it would have to go within, because the 10th commandment said, you shall not covet. And that immediately goes inside. And obviously any deep-thinking rabbi could have taken the 10th commandment and applied it to the other nine and come to the conclusion, hey, it's much deeper than just the outward form. Of course he could. And that you get a lot of hints like that in the Old Testament. It's like the love one. It's not satisfactory just to keep the outward commandment. I've given her a bill of divorcement. It's whether you loved what was going on inside. Okay? So Jesus added, and he gave substance to, he took it inward, and then he fulfills it inwardly in us by the Spirit. So the law is good and right and pure, Paul says. It's just law. But the law of itself cannot save, it cannot give us the righteousness of God. It gives us a guideline as to what is righteous, and when we've failed, how to repent, and then God, by His Spirit, fulfills the righteousness, not the law, but the righteousness of the law in us as we follow the Spirit. Now, I hope that is a comprehensive sweep of the way in which the Old Testament is to be understood. I didn't emphasize when I spoke about Jesus being the substance, but there is a very real sense that on the theological doctrine, not the moral side, which is what this text is really about, but going a step further, on the theological side, Jesus is the substance of the Old Testament to the degree that until you let the Old Testament doctrines lead you to Jesus, you don't really understand them or know. They're only shadows. And I would include, because as I was talking the other day, some of the things that people say about Israel and other things, they're only shadows, and those shadows are nothing compared with the substance. And we want to get hold of the substance of those laws. Yeah, understanding me? And now I think you will find that I've given you a hermeneutical principle out of the 17th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew, from the lips of Jesus himself, as to how Christians from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry were meant to understand the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And when we have not been guided by Jesus himself in these ways, instead of finding the Old Testament a wonderful wonderful theological textbook to show us Christ on all the pages. Instead, it becomes a great threat and a legality and something which is an enigma that we don't understand how to fulfill. And the worst of it comes when you make even denominations out of it, like Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists and people, because of the wrong hermeneutic that is applied to bits of the Old Testament. Or when you get something that makes you so angry because somebody disagrees with your doctrine, you know there's something wrong somewhere. When they get angry, and people, I told you on that night, come up to me and say, because a certain lady whose name I won't mention, God bless her, because I'm so thrilled that as a Jewess she's become a Christian, but they come and say, oh, they said this, this and this about you, and I had such bad thoughts about you, now I'm repenting, tears. It embarrasses me. I don't want people to have tears about me and repent. What on earth are they doing it for? But that sort of thing should not be exist amongst us, because we haven't generally gone to the Old Testament with a comprehensive hermeneutic. I hope those 9 points will help you. Simply on the basis of the word, complete or fulfill. All right? Doesn't say when Jesus, for instance, changed the food laws, doesn't say this he said abolishing the food laws, doesn't say that. This he said making all meats clean. It's the positive that he comes and brings in. So you can still go on having your pork. Hallelujah. It's a story actually of Spurgeon sitting next to the chief rabbi at a banquet. And when they brought in the little sucking pig, you know, covered in honey and hot and crackling all around it. The rabbi turned to Spurgeon and said, Moses very hard, Moses very hard. That's true. But now, after this little conversation we've had this morning, you may eat that sucking pig without the slightest pang of guilt. Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets, and the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us by the Spirit, not by a lump of pork. Amen. Well, it's got there.
Something maybe sounds stupid, but I had a very hard discussion with some of the Israeli people. They don't eat. They are German. They don't, but they are very. They say you we are free of the law, but you're not allowed to.
Yes, that is a wider question, because they go back to the story of Noah, okay? And Noah was commanded, and therefore was the representative of the whole human race, that he was not to take blood, and that the shedding of blood, because the blood belonged to God, okay? So often the argument is it's pre-law, therefore it still stands. Like tithing with Abraham was pre-law, therefore it still stands. Got the idea? The interesting thing is that when some legal statements were made, or some guidelines were made to the Gentiles about eating blood and things that were strangled and so on, they don't go back to Noah to prove their point when they write from Acts 15 to the Gentiles, okay? They go back to Leviticus. And therefore, I think they do it for a very good reason. In fact, all those four things, including fornication, because some people have been puzzled. Why have you got, you know, things strangled, things, what was it, with blood, and there was, what's the third one? And fornication. Why do those four things... Food offered to idols, was it? They're all mentioned together in Leviticus in one chapter, or running over two chapters, 18, 19, I think it's somewhere around there, 17, 18. So they're not actually appealing to the Old Testament scriptures of Noah to justify this. They're appealing to the law. Therefore, it must be something to do with the sensitivity that existed amongst the Jews in keeping those kind of laws, because nobody else would have been interested in them. I mean, you might say, well, what about fornication? But amongst the Gentiles, it was, you know, everybody fornicated kind of thing. It was hardly, didn't commit adultery, but they fornicated. That's the subtle distinction. The men were allowed anything they liked, virtually, but they're not the women, and so the families were kept secure. That was the unjust way it carried on. But those things are kept together there, and they are used because, obviously, a Jew who'd become a Christian would have found it very difficult to have sat down at the meal table with folk who were often, you know, in love feasts and demonstrating, because that's the way most meetings in the New Testament were eating meetings. They didn't have meetings like we have without any food. Got another 50 minutes yet. But they always did their teaching and had their fellowships around a meal. And so if you were going to have Jews and Gentiles functioning equally together within the body of Christ, then it would be very, very difficult for sensitive Jews who for years and years and years, I mean, if you meet a Muslim, some Muslims who are converted still don't eat pork because they make them sick. Their whole constitution is so developed. And so they said, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gives a creative judgment, not to be counted as, if you like, a you shall not kill, an absolute to last in all circumstances and forever. But the Holy Spirit was giving a creative judgment in that situation with the help of Scripture, in order that they may have a guideline as to how to operate in that particular scene of Jews and Gentiles eating together at the Lord's table. That was basically, it was the first time it was happening, you see, and how the Gentiles were being saved. We have a similar kind of what I call a spiritually creative judgment when it comes to women wearing head coverings in the prayer, you know, with praying and prophesying. Paul uses a bit of the Old Testament like they do there with Leviticus, but he uses Genesis and gives, if you like, a scriptural suggestion, guideline, by the power of the Holy Spirit to meet the immediate challenge and problem that existed, which was that since Paul had stayed at Corinth and allowed his hair to grow long because he'd taken a vow, he caused an awful lot of problems, because letting his hair grow long, standing up in the meetings from the back, you couldn't tell it was a man or a woman. And consequently, there are all sorts of funny ideas about women having long hair, men having short, and whether they should have hats on or whatever, and we're getting all mixed up on it. How's the way to solve the immediate problem? The Spirit of God gives guidance to Paul, who doesn't use the scripture to prove that the woman's got to wear something on her head. Obviously, because he uses a scripture where the woman and the man didn't have anything on anywhere. They were still in the Garden of Eden. Got the point? So you can't go to a text where you're wearing nothing at all to prove what you should wear, strictly speaking. He is using, like they used in Leviticus, he's using an Old Testament text to give guidance by the Spirit for what the Spirit is saying to meet that immediate need in that place at that time. This is happening all the time in church life. If I say that we will use in our fellowship certain texts over the next few months for preaching, then I do it because I've prayed about it and thought about it and consulted with one or two others about it, and we believe the Spirit seems good to us and the Holy Spirit. This is what we should do. You decide you don't want to do it, well, you better go somewhere else, because there are certain practical measures that day by day have to be taken which the Spirit will guide us about. I could never make it an absolute rule, for instance, that you must never drink wine, because there is no such thing in the Bible. But I might make it a rule for the time being that the Spirit of God, it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit, that youth workers shouldn't eat, drink too much whiskey, because there's enough alcoholism amongst teenagers at the moment. Yeah, are you hearing me? Actually, yes, no, I better not talk about whiskey. Now, the danger is that then when you do that kind of thing, and the Bible is giving us some illustrations that we have to do these sorts of things, that then they are exalted into the level of being an absolute from God forever and ever and ever and ever. And that is, of course, what folk are doing when they argue from Leviticus, says it's 17, 18, and the strictures or the suggestions. It seems good to us and the Holy Spirit. That's not thus says the Lord. It just seems good. And it's a good way of carrying on, so that at this particular stage we can have fellowship together. Right. Paul says in some places, I have no such command from the Lord. But I do have the Spirit, and it seems to me, and he says, but that again, you see, is not to be taken as the final word forever and ever and ever and ever. The final word is, you shall not commit adultery, or that there's no divorce except for fornication. But Paul, those are the commandments. But Paul is saying, but if an unbeliever chooses that you should be thrown out, or they will leave you, then he's calling upon us to be at peace. And he's not denying even that remarriage should take place, although you know, the Roman Catholics wouldn't agree with us, but that's how it seems to me. That it's a spirit-filled suggestion as to how to meet the particular need at that time. Not a dominical command. That's it, dominical from the Lord. Okay. Okie doke. Well, that was a nice diversion. And you can now all enjoy your black pudding, which is made of blood. I quite like it, I'm afraid. My wife thinks it's disgusting, but I love it. Okie doke. It's funny how your propensities affect your theology, isn't it?
So, I think we'll stop there, certainly since my voice is getting a bit thin anyway.